invite you to take your Bibles now and turn to 1 Samuel 22. We're going to pick up in our study in verse 6. I'll read down through the end of the chapter. This is God's word, so let's give our attention to its reading. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine." Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house. The priests who were at Nob, and all of them, came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all of this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also was with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And at Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword. Both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping.'" Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our study tonight. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given to us your word. And though your word is at times full of difficult matters, it is given for our encouragement, that we might understand the safekeeping we have in great David's greater son. And so help us, O God, to understand that this night, even as we examine this passage together, as we reckon with such evil that has taken place, knowing, O God, that you work all things together for the good of your people. Bless our time of study tonight. Encourage our faith, for we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we return to our study in 1 Samuel this evening. And it's not hard to pick up where we've left off. David is on the run. He has been anointed as king over Israel, but he has not been installed as that king. Saul is the king over the people. And as we have examined our text throughout the weeks, we have seen how Saul has given himself over and over again to sin, to madness. Indeed, the life of Saul is one that makes clear to us what it is that sin does. Sin is not something that we can keep at an arm's distance, as though we can keep it just far enough away to dabble in it, but rather, if we give ourselves to it, it consumes us. And that is what is taking place in the life of Saul. He has tried to strike out against David. He has tried to strike out against his son Jonathan. But make no mistake, Saul's ultimate defiance is not against David. It is not against Jonathan. It is against the Lord. It is God who has taken the kingdom away from him and given it to another. But Saul will not have it. Saul will not listen to the word of God. And so here we are in the midst of David's life. David on the run, Saul chasing him down. We've examined together the steps that David has taken. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at those three stops that were laid out for us really in chapter 21 into the beginning of chapter 25, where David stops at Nob and then he goes on to Gath and then finally to Adullam, and then finally he moves on from there to the forest of Hereth there in Judah. All along the way, we have seen how David has been sensitive to the things of God. It was, after all, the prophet Gad who said to David that he should not remain in the stronghold but go into the land of Judah. And so David trusts in the word of God. You see, the contrast between David and Saul is being laid out very carefully. Saul has been commanded by God not once but twice with regard to his position in the kingdom, but Saul has rejected the word of God. He has rejected the prophet of God. But here we see David responding to the word of the prophet, listening to the word of God, and that is what will ultimately distinguish David and Saul. For even when we see David's struggles with sin, which are going to come in our study together, the reality is that David is sensitive to the word of God, and he will repent. Saul will not. Saul will continue to give himself over to more and more wickedness. And there's no way to see that, no clearer way to see that than in our text tonight. It's pure wickedness that takes place. For here we learn of Saul's rage. We learn the wickedness of Doeg, one who was a mighty man who did not even hesitate to strike down the priests of God. And yet here in the midst of this chapter, we find comfort. For the wickedness of Saul, the wickedness of Doeg, they are followed by the mercies of the Lord through David, the Anointed One. We've seen the progress of David's troubles, and here we see then the progress of Saul's wickedness. It's a challenging text before us. It's one that is full of sorrow. Nothing of the wickedness in this chapter is exalted by the Lord. Quite the opposite. It is shown to be wicked. And yet we know that God is sovereign over all things. His relationship to the wickedness is clear here, even in our text, as God is the one who has ordered out David's steps. As we examine this text tonight, we want to remember that these are real people facing real trials. We must see how it is that God works even through these trials. As for you, you meant evil against me, Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, but God meant it for good. Joseph lays out for us in the very beginning there in Genesis the way that we want to think about the relationship of wickedness to the reality and the sovereignty of our God. There are those who mean evil, but God means good for his people. And these are the two truths that we hold clearly before us. Not placing one over against the other, not trying to excuse one over against the other, but rather embracing them both, being reminded even as we were, pardon me, even as we were in our responsive reading in Acts chapter 4, that the greatest wickedness in the history of mankind, the death of the Son of God, was by God's appointment. All of this is wrapped together. And so let us examine our text to understand the rage of Saul, the wickedness of Doeg, and the mercies of God. And it begins with the king's inquiry. We're sort of set up here in verse 6. As Saul is there, we're told that he's at Gibeah under a tamarisk tree on the height with a spear in his hand. Picture, if you will, what is being spoken here. Saul is given an image of power and authority. For it was there at the tamarisk tree that offerings or sacrifices would be made. It would be one of the high places in the land. And there he is on the height with his spear in his hand. And yes, of course, perhaps there's a bit of mockery there since he's not very good with that spear. Try as he might to pin David multiple times, try as he might to pin his son, he has not been successful. But there he is, spear in hand, full of authority, surrounded by his servants. We are meant to see a king. We're meant to see one who has a place, a weapon, and servants. But notice how he acts. He's not very kingly. One could even say that Saul's desire here is really to turn things upon his men, to sort of bring out a kind of to sow discord among them. But not just discord. It seems as though he wants their pity. Look with me in verse 7. Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards?" He is making clear that he suspects that they are not on his side. He appeals, if you will, to their tribalism. They are of the tribe of Benjamin. David, he is of the tribe of Judah. Will the king of the tribe or the leader of the tribe of Judah give them what he himself will give? Does he have that authority? He further accuses them in verse 8 that all of you have conspired against me. This is why Saul's rage is slipping into madness, why his sin is seen to be taken over him, because he can't even see clearly. He accuses these men who have been by his side over and over again. They've gone out to battle with him, accuses them of conspiring against him. Make no mistake, this is not a light accusation. For the word that he chooses here, it brings together everything of treason, everything that would require a death sentence if it were true. But notice what he accuses them of conspiring of. But they didn't tell him of Jonathan's covenant. No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. He accuses Jonathan of stirring up David against him. Saul's psychology is fascinating here. His sin has so blinded his eyes that he can't even see clearly. He wants pity. He neglects his own sin. He neglects that he is the one who has been rejected by the Lord. No, it's their fault. It's Jonathan's fault. It's David's fault. The people are silent. There's no response from them. Probably they're confused. After all, if Jonathan had kept such a terrible conspiracy from his father, what makes him think that they would have anything to do with it? But perhaps Saul is actually remembering something that took place. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, you remember when Saul had taken a vow that the person who had eaten food before the end of the fast was to die, and it turned out that Jonathan, his son, had reached out and had taken the honey. And so Saul said that Jonathan must die, but the people stood up against Saul. Maybe he's reflecting on the fact that even as far back as chapter 14, he was beginning to lose grasp of his authority among the people. He was losing their respect. Now you might want to respond that he doesn't seem very respectable, and that's certainly true. We are faced with that reality as we work our way through these texts together. What's clear is that Saul is losing control, and as often happens with despots, when they see they're losing control, they strike out. It's everybody's fault except their own. What makes Saul's even more wicked, we can say, is that he has a word from God. He is no ordinary king over an ordinary people, but rather he is God's chosen king over the people of God. And he has lost that position. But he will not receive that word from God. He will continue to press and press and press until God removes him in battle. So we have the king's inquiry. We notice that he's becoming, in his rage, he's becoming mad. Sin is taking over him. And that then brings us the information from Doeg, the Edomite. None of the servants of Saul would speak out, but he speaks out. "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. You remember, of course, in our last chapter together, we examined this and how David had come and he had concealed certain things from the priest at Nob. He didn't want the priest at Nob to be put in a position that he's going to be put in here in a moment. And remember that David saw Doeg the Edomite. It was then that he asks for a weapon. It's then that he receives the sword of Goliath the Philistine and he takes off to Gath. Doeg reports on what he has seen, but notice, while he reports some basic facts, he doesn't present the whole truth. He doesn't tell Saul that David had hid certain things from Ahimelech. Essentially, he is telling the king what the king wants to hear. The king wants a scapegoat. He wants somebody to blame. And Doeg the Edomite is all too quick to give his information. And in so doing, he joins in with Saul's sin. He brings this wicked report, if you will, as we could think about the ninth commandment and how we talked about it this morning in our worship service, how we're supposed to protect the good name of others. Doeg the Edomite certainly doesn't protect the good name of David. Instead, he gives a report, not just about David, but about the priest. He presents the information in such a way that he will receive the credit in Saul's eyes. In some ways, Doeg the Edomite is simply being a person of the world. He is simply being one who sees an opportunity to advance his own position. You notice, of course, that he's referred to as Doeg the Edomite over and over and over again. He is outside of the covenant people, outside of the people of God. He's a descendant of Esau, not of Jacob. But here he sees his position. He sees a way to advance it. And he doesn't care who is going to harm in the way. And so Saul has received the report, and he calls for Ahimelech, the priest. He calls not just for Ahimelech, but for his entire house. The priests who were at Nob, all of them, came to the king. It seems as though the entire town is summoned. Perhaps they were close by since Doeg had been there at Nob at the beginning of chapter 21. Remember that he was delayed there before the Lord. We're not sure exactly why he was delayed, but undoubtedly this is at least part of the purpose. And so Saul calls everyone to himself, and he immediately trusts what Doeg has said. Look with me at verse 13. And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me?" The very same accusation he had made against his people. The very same accusation he has made against his son. Here he simply levels it now against the priest. "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Again, notice how paranoid Saul is. His sin is driving him mad. He says that David is lying in wait. This is technical language. It goes together with that idea of conspiring. You can read about it in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 10 to 18, where Solomon will warn his sons about those who lie in wait for blood. Those who plot and devise evil. Notice there's a kind of irony here. For the very thing that Saul is accusing everybody else of is what he himself is doing. He is the one who is seeking David's life. He is the one who is seeking to lie in wait for David's blood. In other words, Saul accuses David of his own sin. We can say that in Saul's psychology of sin, that this is obviously another sort of step along the way. Not only does rage blind us to be able to see our own sin, but oftentimes when we see sin in others, it is often a reflection of the sin in ourselves. And so as Saul strikes out against the priests, he's truly striking out against himself. And notice Ahimelech's response. "Who among all the servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house?" He turns the tables back onto Saul and says, "What are you talking about? This is David. This is your bodyguard. Is this the first time that I've inquired of God for him?" He challenges Saul's words with the truth. He pleads what he knows of David. He pleads what he has done without question in the past, undoubtedly with Saul's approval. He even pleads his ignorance in this matter. He says, "Let not the king impute anything to his servants or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." But Saul doesn't care. Because again, he's blinded by rage, he's blinded by sin, and all he wants is somebody to pay. And he has found his scapegoat. "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And we need to step back and think about this pronouncement in the broader context of what we've been studying together in 1 Samuel. You see, this is a judgment against Ahimelech, against his house, against everything. "You shall surely die." But remember, this is the judgment that Saul was supposed to bring against the Amalekites. Saul was supposed to bring the judgment of God against Amalek and to devote to destruction all that they have. "Do not spare them," 1 Samuel 15, verses 2 and 3. "Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." But remember what Saul's response was. He disobeyed God. And all I want us to see here is here in this moment of wickedness, of rage, of giving himself over to his sin, Saul shows that he's not above doing what he was commanded. He simply didn't see the purpose of doing it when God had commanded it. Here he wants revenge. He is not acting as an agent of the Lord to bring God's judgment upon his enemies, but rather he's acting in his own self-interest. He refused to bring God's judgment against Amalek, against the king who had stood against God's people. But here he is willing to bring judgment against the priest. Well, I suppose he's kind of willing. Because he doesn't do it himself, does he? This is our third point. Verse 17, "The king said to his guard who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also was with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me.' The servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord." These are the servants that stood around Saul there under the tamarisk tree in Gibeah on the high place. These are the servants who tried to explain to him that they were not conspiring against him. But even they see that their king has gone mad. Even they see that his sin has led him down a path that is going to come back on them. Saul had no trouble trying to kill David or even his own son Jonathan, but here he refuses to lift his own hand against the priests. Even in his wickedness, Saul knows that there is a line. He will command the slaughter, but cowardly, he won't be the one to take up the weapon. But the servants wouldn't either. So his servants are likely not as far gone as he is. He has hardened his heart to the Lord. Each sin has moved him more and more against the Lord. But as Matthew Henry points out, never was the command of a prince more honorably disobeyed than in this moment. The footmen had more sense and grace than their master. Though they might expect to be turned out of their places, if not punished and put to death for their refusal, yet come on them what would, they would not offer to fall upon the priests of the Lord. Such a reverence had they for their office, and such a conviction of their innocence. But Saul had another servant. You see, there was another one who was not of the people of God. One who was willing to pick up a sword and to strike down these priests. The king said to Doeg, "You turn, strike down the priests." Doeg, without hesitation, without even a moment's thought or notice, he turns and he strikes down the priests. See, that's the way that it's laid out here for us in the Hebrew. You turn and strike the priests. Doeg turned and struck the priests. Killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. In Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep. He put to the sword. One would think the servants, that is the other servants, their refusal would awaken Saul's conscience, that he would not insist upon such an evil thing, that his servants even refused the thought of it. But Doeg, Edomite, was ready, willing, and able, and he carried out his master's command. This is a passage that is terrible. This is a passage that is cruel. The cruelty of Saul is clear. The cruelty of Doeg the Edomite is even clearer. He would even turn the enemies of God's people to carry out his judgment against them. As I said, this chapter is full of wickedness. It is full of rage. It reminds us, of course, of the character of the one who rages against God's people from the very beginning. It reveals the character of none other than our enemy, Satan. In his rage, Saul is an enemy against the truth and against the God of truth. He becomes like Cain, who struck down Abel. He becomes like Pharaoh, who's willing to slaughter the Israelites. He becomes like Jezebel, like Herod. In this way, Saul is simply pointing us to that ongoing battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Remember that David, he commemorates this moment. He commemorates the moment of Doeg the Edomite slaughtering the house of Ahimelech. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you workers of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. Psalm 52, David reminds us not just of the reality of the wickedness of sin, but of the truth of God's judgment against sin and against sinners. For make no mistake, David has in mind Doeg the Edomite. And he also has in mind Saul, the king over Israel. And so this passage reveals to us the character of the enemy. It also, as I've tried to draw out throughout our study, it reveals to us the character of sin, Doeg's sin, as well as Saul's own sin. Remember, this is not how Saul began. You remember how Saul began all the way back in chapter 9, where Saul is told that he is to be king, and he says, "Am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" But Saul has been a case study of one who has rejected the word of God, who has turned away from him day by day, moment after moment. He doesn't begin this way. Undoubtedly, if you would have told Saul back in chapter 9 that one day he will command the execution of the priests of the Lord, he would have responded, "Far be it from me." And yet we have seen how each decision he has made has walked him further and further away from the God who called him as king. We have seen him slowly turn away from the Lord to the point that we are tonight in our text, where he's gripped with madness, he's gripped with rage, and he's looking for anybody to pour that out upon. But that is not how our chapter ends. It's a tragic chapter, undoubtedly. It's one that you reflect upon and realize the wickedness of sin, the reality of those who stand against the God of all truth and mercy. But remember, he is a God of truth, and he is a God of mercy. And so we read of one man who escapes. 85 were slaughtered, the entire town is slaughtered, but one man, one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house.'" Notice, of course, that God preserves this one soul. But notice also David's sorrow. It struck me because David surely could have said that this is all Saul's doing. This is all Doeg the Edomite's doing. He says, "I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house." He's not there taking the blame for the death, not taking the blame for the sin, but rather he is the one who has occasioned it. It was because of his presence, and David, as soft-hearted as he is toward the people of God, recognizes that if he had not been there at that moment, and those priests would have been alive. But what struck me most is the last verse. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me, you shall be in safe keeping. You see, this chapter reveals to us the character of our enemy, Satan. It reveals to us the character, the true character of sin. But it reveals to us also the character of our Savior, as David promises safe keeping to this one priest who lives. These words are remarkable for at least two reasons. The first is the growth we have seen in David, even from the last chapter. Remember, he ran from place to place trying to avoid Saul. He trusted in the Lord, but there certainly seemed to be a bit more worry. And now he tells the priest to remain with him because he will provide safekeeping. David understands that he is the one who is with the Lord, and that God being with him, that he can entrust himself to God's care. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2. You see, this is David recognizing who he is. But more than recognizing who he is, recognizing his responsibility to care for this one priest. Indeed, we can see how it is that David's life points us forward to Christ. For just as Abiathar's life is wrapped up now in David, so our lives are wrapped up in great David's greater son. There's much more to learn from this chapter. We can learn about the sovereignty of God and even God's judgment against the house of Abiathar's father. But for our purposes to close tonight, we see how Abiathar finds safety, safekeeping with David. That as long as David's life is preserved, so his life is preserved. The words of our Savior Jesus Christ, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Beloved, here we find the good hope, even in the midst of this chapter that reveals the character of our enemy and the character of sin, but clearly reveals the mercies of our God. For there is no evil that is outside of God's purpose. There is nothing that takes place in your life that He is not sovereignly caring for you. And so, like Abiathar, you entrust yourself to great David's greater son. For our life is hid with Christ, and He is the one who secures our safety.